As we continue our study of the book of Ephesians, we are looking at now in the sixth chapter, the last chapter of the book of Ephesians. And so, Lord willing, we may actually finish this year, but don't count on it. We have looked at just exactly what everything is, and one of the things that I like to do every Sunday is review, and by this time we should understand that everything that we're looking at in the book of Ephesians is designed to say, all right, you guys need to behave. I mean, that's the real essence of what it is. And the reason that we need to behave is who we are in Jesus Christ. The first entire three chapters, God tells us, here is what I did to save your wretched soul. Here is everything that I did from before the foundation of the world all the way up until we are here today, is that we are saved by grace. It was God's design from the beginning. Before the foundation of the world, he had a plan and he implemented it. Then I was listening to a country western song yesterday and doing some work. And it was intriguing to me. The lyrics were that God planned the death of Jesus, but then he created man anyway. God planned the death of Jesus to take care of sin. He could have just saved himself a whole lot of trouble and not create man. I thought, you know, that is an interesting way, and yet he created us anyway, knowing that we would fall, knowing that we would be unfaithful, knowing that we would reject him, that we would basically, as the nation Israel did, spit in his face and run after the idols, and yet he did it anyway so that he could get greater glory. So the whole essence of off of our rabbit trail and back to Ephesians. The whole essence of the book of Ephesians is what God has done for us while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, not able to do anything spiritually good, not able to do anything that is righteous. God made us alive so that A, we could be saved, and B, we could do the works that he planned for us to do. And that concept in Ephesians 2:10, that he has planned these good works for us to do, is now what he is talking about in the last three chapters. Is that because he has done this for us, because he has made us alive, he has given us a body to encourage us along the way. He has given us a past that we need to be running from. At least that's my situation. Maybe some of you don't have a past of sin that you need to be running far away from, but I know I do. And therefore, we're to be continually running towards Jesus, being, as he said in Ephesians 5, children of light. So he's done several things as we're in, we're just finished Ephesians 5. In verse 15 of Ephesians 5, he says we need to be careful. Verse 17, he says we need to not be foolish. Verse 18, it says that we need to be filled. And in verse 21, we need to be subject to one another. And then, of course, that whole concept of being subject to one another is something that he talked about. And it says there are subjection relationships that God have established into the world. Husbands and wives have a particularly ordained relationship, parents and children. And today we're going to look at the third of those. We're going to look at masters and their slaves, or slaves with their masters, and how on earth that's going to apply to us today, in which we fought the great war to deal with slavery. Now, one of the things that we do is that we see that these three things, this what one commentator calls the matrix of authority, of submission, is actually not only here in Ephesians. Now, we know that there's a parallel passage in Colossians. All right, Colossians chapter 3, 18 and following. But there is another one that the Apostle Peter does in dealing with exactly the same thing. Now, one of the things I want to do is just take a little time out from talking about Paul and Ephesians and go and see that this submission authority, this submission deal is not just something that, well, you know, Paul, he hated women. And so therefore, that's why he wrote these things. And one of the things that we do, that we're seeing is that this is something that God has structured into the world. I'd like you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Actually, we're going to backtrack from chapter 3 a little bit into chapter 2. Because the Apostle Peter deals with the whole concept. And the Apostle Peter, if you'll do 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 11, for two verses, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers," or as John Wayne would say, pilgrims, "to abstain from fleshly lust that wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing that they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So here we see the same context. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Remember when we were in Ephesians chapter 4? We kept saying, don't be like the Gentiles do. Don't be like the Gentiles in their lust of the flesh and so on. And then, interestingly enough, right after verse 12, where the Apostle Peter says that we're to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, he then gives three submissions that we need to be doing in this life. Verse 13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, the Apostle Paul didn't deal with that one, did he? That we're to submit ourselves to the government. Okay. I was like, did I say Peter? Paul didn't deal with that in Ephesians 5. He started right away with wives and husbands. Well, as you look down in verse 18, then he deals with servants and their masters. Submit your servants, submit yourself to your masters. And then in verse 1 of 3, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, that even though they are disobedient to the word, they might be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So here you see the Apostle Peter dealing with the same kind of matrix, but did you notice that he deals with it in the reverse order? Peter deals with submission to government and then submission to masters to slaves and then finally wives to husbands. But it is that same concept. Now, interestingly enough, the Apostle Peter, because his purpose was to show the believers how they could live lives or would be living lives that were not going to be, I believe the phrase is, a bed of roses. They were going to be tough. In other words, the whole part of Peter's first letter is talking about how do you deal with persecution? In other words, the world famous, how can a good God allow tough things to happen? And that's the whole part of 1 Peter. And he says, doesn't matter how tough your road gets, think about Jesus. Think about Jesus and taking the weight of your sin on him where, as the phrase is, he didn't do nothing. He did not do any sin, but yet accepted it. So the Apostle Peter then talks about that. Now, one of the things that I looked at is that, of course, you know, I'm a math guy. And so, of course, I have to take a look at these and analyze these things. Interestingly enough, in the Ephesians passage, all right, 13 of all of those verses, about half of them deal with husbands and wives. Four of them dealing with children, but five deal with the concepts of slaves and masters. That's the one we're going to eventually get to today. In Colossians, the Apostle Paul spends how many verses on the husband and wife? In Ephesians, he spent 13 verses. How many do you think that he spent in Colossians? One. One for wives, one for husbands. One for children, one for parents. So in four verses, the Apostle Paul accomplished to the Colossian readers what it took him a good number more verses. And then, interestingly enough, slaves and masters, four verses to slaves, one to masters. In Colossians, four verses to slaves, one to masters. That's almost, not quite, but it is almost a word for word when he gets down to this relationship. Now, I would love to be able to tell you that I know why he did that. I don't think so. Other than this whole concept of submissions of those who are, let's put it in a 20th century context, employers or someone who has someone working for them and someone who is doing the work for them is across the board. Same thing with the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter, deals with the whole concepts, again, husbands and wives. He deals with seven verses, eight verses for slaves and masters. So of all three of these sections, every single one of them expand on the slave-master relationship. Then, of course, Peter has those five verses that deals with the ultimate slavery, and that is dealing with the government. All right, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6. In verse 5, we read, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord rather than to men, knowing that whatever any good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." Now, we're not going to be able to get through all of that this morning, but one of the things that's going to be an important thing for us to understand is that the fact that this passage is dealing with slavery perhaps can have an opportunity for someone to say, "Oh, slavery? We don't have slavery anymore. Let me skip on down to the next one because this obviously doesn't apply." One of the things that we need to understand is just exactly what slavery is, at least what it was in the times of the Scripture. I don't have a lot of information. That's not what the purpose of what I'm doing is, but it's important that we understand that slavery was primarily for two different reasons. It was, number one, because your nation had warfare against another nation, and those conquering people had a blessing as a result of that warfare, and they were allowed to go into slavery. And so slavery was a good thing. Whoa, time out here. Max, did you just say slavery was a good thing? Well, what would the bad thing be? Well, think Canaanites. When Joshua went into the land, what were the instructions that God gave him? Annihilate. You may trust me on this, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters. Given the option of annihilation or slavery, I think I know which one I would choose. Now, the thing that happened is, as they went into slavery, the situation was different. It turns out that there were actual rules for how slaves were to be treated. That these were the things. First of all, there was a time limit. You were not a slave forever and ever. There was a period of time. Not only was there a period of time, but you were able to gradually redeem yourselves after this period of time, after which you were able to establish yourself. Remember when the nation of Israel was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar? Where were they taken? They were taken into Babylon. All right? As they went into Babylon, they went into exile. Well, after 70 years, they were granted their freedom, or so to speak, by being able to go back to their land. Many chose to stay. Why was that? Because they had already earned their freedom. They already had now businesses established. They already had family structures that were into place. And for them, 70 years later, how many generations is that, maybe? Yeah, about three generations later, going back to where my great-grandparents lived may or may not have an appeal to me. And so a lot of them just simply stayed in Babylon. And so the whole concept then was that as they had gone into this foreign country, ultimately, yes, they were slaves, but they had earned their freedom. Now, the other way that you could get to be slaves is economic reasons. Not economic reasons because of someone else's good, but because of your lack of economics. In other words, you got yourself into debt. And one of the things that you could do was that you could eliminate that debt by selling yourself into slavery. In other words, indenturing yourselves in order that your debts could be paid, that your needs would be met. And then while you had that umbrella over you, you could get back on your feet and gradually get it so that you're outside of that. Very similar to what concept today. Actually, it's similar to the concept of bankruptcy, isn't it? All right? You're going to have protection so that you can get back on your feet and then eventually go away. And so the slavery is not the thing that we recognize in this country that took place in the early days in which we had entrepreneurs, not nations, but entrepreneurs who went into Africa and did what? Rounded up people. Could we use the word kidnapped? Kidnapped people, took them over and profited by selling them. Not selling them so that for a short period of time they could get back on their feet, they could redeem their debt, and they could be free, but so that they could be in perpetuity, not only them, but their families and their families after them and their families after them, because they were property. By the way, the Old Testament addresses that. Did you know that? I'd like you to go to the book of Exodus. Book of Exodus, chapter 21. Now, this particularly was talking about Israelites going into slavery. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him. Is that the slavery we're talking about? Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. What are the rules about those who went and stole people and then sold them? You were going to be put to death. And so the very thing that we have, and again, this whole issue of slavery in America was a horrible thing. It was recognized as a horrible thing back in the Old Testament. So this is not a justification. I know that we're in Texas and there are all kinds of the South will rise again here, folks. But brothers and sisters, this is God spoke against this hundreds and hundreds of years before that kind of slavery existed. So, apologies to all of my good Southern sympathizers that say there was nothing wrong with slavery. The Old Testament says there was. And so now let's go back to the book of Ephesians. Well, if that kind of slavery was the kind of slavery that was spoken against in the Bible, all of a sudden now, when we look at the what's being talked about in verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are the who are your masters according to the flesh. We're talking about something that in that culture, they were slaves. Now, how do we understand that? So if I am in debt and need to get out of debt and sell myself into slavery, it is going to be a temporary or a period of time that is going to be bounded on that. Then how do we understand this? Well, I think that we understand this concept of slavery by understanding the context of the book of Ephesians. To whom is the book of Ephesians written? It is written to the church. It is written to believers. And so in the room in which the letter to the Ephesians is written, whom do we find? Well, we find those who are enslaved, or those who are in a position of slavery. By the way, who else do we find in verse 1? Children. All right. All gathered together inside this church association or this church group who are reading this letter. And so, again, what the Apostle Paul is doing is saying that you slaves, you have an obligation to your master. Whatever that, wherever that obligation came from, you have it right now. How are you to understand that? Now, why would that be a problem? Well, it would be a problem if my heart is not right and I am looking for Christianity is a reason to get out from under this yoke of slavery. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is, no, here is what is pleasing to God. And that is that you do this thing called obedience to all of those who are your masters according to the flesh, to those who are your masters according to your flesh, with fear, trembling, and in sincerity of heart, just as it is to Christ. And so what's taking place now is that we see that this whole concept of slavery is not about a social commentary. What is it about? What is the key that the Apostle Paul is talking about? The key that the Apostle Paul is talking about is what is, as the text says, is something that is inside. ESV says, with a sincere heart. New American Standard says, in sincerity of your heart. All right? By the way, what did Peter say? Peter says, obey with respect, not only... Now, this is going... You're going to have to turn this because I need some authority other than what Max said. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Excuse me, chapter 2 again. If I can get over there. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. And then Peter adds this commentary alongside of the respect that is due, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable, those who are perverse, those who are stinkers. And so the Apostle Peter says, this is, again, not a, here's how you get your freedom. You become a Christian. You can be free in Christ, and therefore that's going to free you from your indentureness or your servitude. What the Apostle Paul says, what the Apostle Peter says, is that what you need to be doing is understand that that situation is a situation which is one that God is dealing with in your life. All right. So let's take a look at the verse. What is the injunction? What is the imperative? Obey, ESV says, your earthly masters. All right. Peter uses the submissive word. The Apostle Paul uses the same one that he did for children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The Apostle Peter uses the whole concept of submission. And that's over and over in Peter, where he says, wives, be submissive to your husband, be submissive to the government, be submissive. Same thing the Apostle Paul is talking about. And the concept then is, while Peter is talking to submission to emperors, to masters, and wives submitting to their husbands, the Apostle Paul says that you are to be submissive to your earthly masters. Now, the word there is Lord. Interesting play on words that the Apostle Paul uses there. Because if he says submission to the Lord, well, I'm going to be submission, but I'm going to be submissive to the Lord, Jesus, but I have a very unreasonable master, and I think that I'm not going to do the right thing. The Apostle Paul and Peter both say, here is how you are to view your situation. This is where it applies to all of us. All right? Some of us may feel like our jobs are just like slavery. All right? I never get paid for what I'm worth. All right? He makes me do more. My boss makes me do more than he ever pays me to do. You know, I'm just treated as his slave. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter both would come to us and say, so, this is not a problem because he is not your Lord. Jesus is your Lord. Jesus is your boss. And the thing that we're going to see is that the Apostle Paul uses the phrase, ESV translates that earthly. Now, here is one of those situations in which I'm going to have to begrudgingly acknowledge our translators who have this concept of dynamic equilibrium or dynamic translation. Because literally it says, your masters in the flesh. Well, they translate that earthly masters, New American Standard, of course, being very literal, says masters according to the flesh. ESV and NIV both say your earthly masters or the masters of this world. The concept is that there are two levels of authority. Here, the level of authority is the level in this physical realm, and that's where the ESV, NIV have got the sense of it, is that this is the authority that you have, your boss, in the physical realm, that you're to be, obedient to. And so the whole point is that there is a level of physical relationship that is going to reflect that spiritual relationship. In other words, the horizontal reflects the vertical. Why should wives be submissive to their husbands? Even as the church is submissive to Christ. Why should husbands love their wives? Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. In other words, our physical reactions or interactions here are reflections of that vertical relationship that we have to Jesus. That's exactly what it says, is that we're to be obedient in the sincerity of heart in the same way we're obedient to Christ. In other words, when I go to work, yes, I am responsible for to XYZ corporation or to this business or to whatever it is, or even to my own self as I am self-employed. But my obedience is to the Lord. The issue is that I have a boss for whom I work. And that boss is named Jesus Christ. Now, how do I obey Jesus Christ? I do whatever my earthly boss tells me to do. And I do it in a particular way. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking to about. First thing he talks about is talking about in fear and trembling. Now, fear and trembling has gotten to be, even in the Bible times, has gotten to be a catchphrase. Fear, of course, is respect. It's exactly the same thing we saw in husband, wives, wives. Respect your husbands. All right. Same exact thing. Giving thanks for everything and everything to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence or respect or fear to Christ. And so the whole concept is the concept that the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. He talks about the 1 Corinthians. He says, I was with you, in other words, when he brought the gospel to them, I was with you in fear and trembling. Well, here the Apostle Paul is saying that I was bringing you the gospel and I was coming in fear and trembling. Now, was he afraid to present the gospel to these Corinthians? Is that what it's talking about? Absolutely not. What did it say? In fear and trembling, all right, again, those things that kind of had been put together, is the way of the Apostle Paul saying, I came to you and I respected you. Probably one of the greatest passages in the book of Acts is in Acts 17 where he went to Mars Hill. But the Apostle Paul went to Mars Hill. If you look at how he approached all of those philosophers, he didn't come to them and just simply says, I'm here to tell you how you're wrong. You've been wrong for years, and I'm here to tell you what's right. What do you think the gospel would have done there? It would have fallen flat. But the Apostle Paul says, I see that you're a very religious person. Oh, yes. Very religious people. I see all these idols that you have. Yes. Well, I'm here to talk to you about this idol, the one that says to an unknown God. And then he continues on literally by literally, if you will. He's cast the line out and he's just bringing them in. He says, he's the creator of heaven. Oh, yes. Created heaven and earth. We agree on creation. And he continues on and he says, and oh, by the way, this God that created the earth one day is going to judge the earth. And the Apostle Paul then, you know, lets the gospel, the actual offense of the gospel. But he was with these Corinthians in fear and trembling. In other words, with honor and respect, just as when we approach the throne of grace, we approach it boldly, but we also approach in fear and trembling because of who it is that we're coming before. Same thing in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, verse 15, it said, talks to the Corinthians and says, I sent Titus to you, and you remember how you received him with fear and trembling. Well, was Titus this big 6'8", you know, 300-pound guy that the Corinthians were in fear of and they trembled when they saw him, as Goliath, you know, the Israelites did when Goliath went before them? No, I suspect that what we're talking about is that the Apostle Paul is reminding the Corinthians that they gave Titus, the representative of Paul, respect and honor that was due to him and to his position. Now, the thing that I would like to point out to you, I'd like to look over at the book of Philippians. There's an excellent one. Most of you know exactly what verse I'm getting ready to talk about. All right. In verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2, it says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling." Now, does that mean that you had better work your salvation out? Because if you don't work it out, then you are lost. You're going before the judge of the universe. No. Because the Apostle Paul immediately says, after you're to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, what does it say? Because you have confidence. You know that it is God who is working in you both to change your will and to enable you to do the things for His good pleasure. One of the greatest passages the Apostle Paul could have. He says, respect and honor for the Lord Jesus Christ, for God Himself, knowing that it's God who's working in you, but who's the one who's doing the work? As you are working out your own salvation. All right? In fact, we could translate that a little bit differently and say that we are dealing with fear and rejoicing. In the Psalms, that's what in Psalm 2, it's talking about. This is how God wants the nations to deal with. You know, come before the Lord and rejoice in trembling. You want to look that up, Psalm 2 and verse 11. Now, one of the things that I want to deal with, because this is the essence of what this whole concept of people who are working for others, slaves for their masters, is that it is to be done, back to Ephesians 6, in sincerity of heart. All right? We are doing the will of God from the heart. The thing that we have there is the word sincerity. Now, that's a wonderful, wonderful word. All right? Sincerity is actually a word that means singleness of purpose. In other words, the whole point of what the Apostle Paul is doing, I like this definition that one reference gave. It says, sincerity is that virtue of someone who is absolutely free of pretense and hypocrisy. In other words, there's only one thing that they have in their mind when they're doing this work. In this case, it's what? Let's get to the right text. In this case, it is the whole concept of obeying their master from a sincere heart, with having absolutely no ulterior motive than to just do what the master says to do. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Interestingly enough, that word is used several different times, but it is used 100%, not talking about a heart of singleness of purpose, but it's talking about giving money. It's used over and over again where it's talking about the Corinthians and how they gave money. Remember when the Apostle Paul collected money for the poor in Jerusalem? Is that they gave it with sincerity. Just think about that. Now, there's no translation who talks about that. They gave, all the translations talk about they gave liberally. Well, you tend to think that they gave liberally is that they gave lots and lots of it. But the thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about is not the amount of money, which was great, but the money that was specifically, I'm not giving this so that they will think that I'm a wonderful person, so that they will think that those saints in Corinth are really spiffy. Singleness of purpose was why those saints gave the money to alleviate the poor. In fact, that is exactly what the true meaning of the word liberal is. Singleness. There's one thing that we need. There was a need, and I gave. I didn't think about, okay, if I have this, I'm going to get a plan on this. Or, Not thinking about what it's doing to me. Not thinking about it. Say, hey, if I give this, then the Apostle Paul, he's really going to think neat of this church. There is one thing that those saints did, and that's this whole concept of this word, is that there's only one focus, and that was, I need to meet this need. I don't care what anyone thinks. I don't care about anyone sees me. I think that's where the joy of giving comes from. It is singleness of purpose. It's not, uh-oh, it's payday. God says, I've got to give the first fruits. So I'm going to give out of the first fruits. Singleness of purpose. And that's the whole point. I mean, that's the thing that the word. Now, in this case, this word is not used about money. What's the word used for? It's used for the heart attitude of doing your job. And as tough as it is for us to think about doing that by doing our job, think about a slave. All right, here I was. I was a prince. I was a prince back in my day, and our army came and got me, and now I'm a slave. You know, can you imagine the grumbling, the heart dissatisfaction that that guy would go around and do his job with? I think we preached two or three Sundays ago about Joseph. What happened to Joseph every time he went into prison? He rose to the top. Why do you think that was? Because they recognized that he was doing his work unto the Lord. All right? That's the thing that we're looking at. Now, as we continue on, again, we're looking at the whole concept of doing it as to the Lord. In other words, the concept is, yes, I work for IBM, I work for Dell, whoever your employer is. But that's not who you work for. You work for God. How many of you have the job that you have right now because of your great wisdom and effort? How many of you have the job that you have because God opened it up for you? And as we understand that, as we understand that I am working for the Lord, one of the things is just by personal illustration. Where I work right now, I've been in two or three different jobs. I actually got fired from one of them because I was doing what I felt to be right and not doing something anyway. I got rehired in the same organization. And a year later, the guy who had fired me came in, brought me into his office and says, "Why are you still here?" I could have sworn if someone had treated me like I treated you, I'd been out of here. And I told him, I said, "I never worked for you. I work for God, and there's a purpose that I have here." Now, that person's no longer here, and the guy who rehired me within the organization said, "Praise the Lord, that's the best thing I've ever done, is not letting that guy walk." Well, that's not because that guy is anything special, but because working unto the Lord. Now, one of the things that I want you to do, look over at the Colossians side of this, all right? The Colossians viewpoint, and I'll have to add real quickly, the Colossians viewpoint in chapter 3 and verse 23 kind of puts this all into context. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Now, that's one of my favorite verses because one of the teachers who taught from one time, that was a song that they sang. Brenda, you remember that song that Debbie would teach her kindergartners? Whatever you do, do your work heartily unto the Lord. You know what the word heartily means? It means out of your soul. It doesn't mean I'm going to give it lots of effort. It means that whatever effort you give, it comes out of your soul. It comes out of the very being. And see, that's what the Apostle Paul says. What's your soul like? Is your soul in gratitude to God? That's how your work needs to be. Whatever you do, when you do your work, do it because out of your soul can only come one thing, and that is appreciation for what God has done for you and the desire to please Him in doing whatever it is He's doing. Whatever you do. Now, in this case, verse 23 in Colossians is in what context? Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, but people you do. People pleasers, but of sincerity of heart. There's that singleness of purpose. Fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. Now go back over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. There we see in verse 6, it says, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants doing the will of God from the heart. Exactly the same words. From the heart is not cardia, the Greek word for heart. It is the Greek word for psuche, soul. It says exactly the same thing. And as we are doing that, look back at the text. What are we doing in verse 6 if we're doing it from the soul? We're doing the will of God. Well, Max, if I could just know what the will of God for my life is. Answer, heartily, out of the soul. That's what the will of God is. That you're doing everything that you do from the heart, out of the soul, gladly, willingly, heartily, out of your soul. You're doing the work. Not just, and here are, these are just wonderful words. You think that people doing things just when the boss is here. Look busy, look busy. Think that's a new concept? 2,000 years ago, what did slaves do? Oh, the boss is here. Look busy, look busy. Eye pleasers. People pleasers or men pleasers. And literally the Greek words are just put together. You know, service to the eye. In other words, that's all it is. Is he gone? I have in the teaching field, we have that. The principal's coming by to give me my evaluation today. So I reach into my pen, I pull out my super duper spiffy lesson plan that I do once a year only when and I just do bells and whistles and I impress. And then when the principal's gone, I put that back away for next year and go on doing my teaching. Eye pleasers. Just for the sake of being seen. These are not the things. Blessed are you when you hear that the boss is coming by and your response is, good, let him come anytime. I'm not going to do one thing different. Actually had my daughter Amanda who was teaching. She got graded down by the principal, and she said, why? I was doing exactly what I do every day. The principal says, I know. I expected the bells and the whistles and the dogs and the ponies. Blessed are you, brothers and sisters, if you're doing everything from out of your soul. Do your work heartily as unto the Lord. Let's pray. Father, what a great privilege it is to be able to know that we are yours and to be able to have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that each one of us would look at our jobs differently tomorrow as we go into them. And we would understand that even though that we do not have the indentured servitude that they did 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire, nonetheless, whatever we do, we are to do our work as from the Lord. Lord, we fully understand that you're not interested in our doing things that are immoral, things that you have said are a blasphemy and are displeasing to you. But Lord, whatever we do, help us to be seen by men, not as doing things to be seen, but we are seeing as you see, as you are with us every day. Help us now, dear Lord God, in our lives to do things from our souls. And be with us now as we praise your name and worship you in the coming hour. Help our songs and our preaching as we participate in remembering you through communion. Be with us now, Lord, and bless us in your holy name. Amen.